In the back of our kitchen, one of the cupboards, we have this particular cupboard. It's in the back of our kitchen. You actually have to stand on a chair and reach right up back around another cupboard to get into it. So in there's a few boxes. Not very accessible, doesn't need to be. Up there is where we keep the wedding crystal. Azealia and I got married 7 years ago. You're laughing. Azealia and I got married seven years ago, and we had some lovely friends, and they gave us some lovely crystal for our wedding. Crystal glasses, crystal bowls, lovely, lovely crystal. Quite precious. And we looked at it, you know, unpacking when we got back from the honeymoon, and we looked at this stuff and went, you know, this is just too good to use every day. This is too good to just have out in the cupboard. So stayed wrapped up nicely in the box and it lives up in the cupboard where you need a chair to actually get up and get to it. So far, no occasion has been good enough for us to get down the wedding crystal. By my count, I did a quick count this week, and we've moved six times, and each time we've pulled down the wedding crystal, we've got it in the box, still in the same boxes, original boxes, put them into a box, slapped a big fragile sticker on it. We made sure we were the ones carrying that box to the truck and carrying that box out of the truck, because, you know, it's the wedding crystal, it's the good stuff, right? But so far, no occasion has yet been been good enough for us to get it down. And I think probably when those occasions come up, it's always tucked away in the cupboard and I couldn't be bothered getting a chair, so we just don't really kind of use it. Now we have kids, we have toddlers, so there's a very slim chance that the wedding crystal is coming out any time in the foreseeable future. Maybe one day there will be. Maybe one day there'll be some reason that we decide to break out the crystal, but I don't see it happen anytime soon. It was a lovely gesture our friends made 7 years ago. Someone made a lovely gesture buying us this precious, precious crystal. It's lovely. And one day, I think there will be an occasion when it comes out. But by and large, it doesn't really feature much in our household on a day-to-day basis. For some of us, our faith is a bit like that. It's a bit like the wedding crystal. It was a precious thing. It was given to us a long time ago. Someone did something very precious for us a long time ago. And one day, there will be a glorious occasion where that faith makes another appearance. But generally, it doesn't feature much day-to-day. Generally, our faith doesn't make much difference day to day. What difference does Christianity make? What difference does your faith make? What difference does grace make? I mean, here and now. We know Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us and he took away our sin. And that happened 2,000 years ago. And we kind of struggle because we know, well, if we've been forgiven 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross, if we've been forgiven, well, it doesn't really seem to matter much now what I do. For some of us, it just sort of is like, well, I guess it doesn't really matter. We are looking forward to heaven. We know that one day we will enjoy heaven. We're a little hazy on the details, what that's going to be like, what that's going to look like. We figure it's going to be good, though. We figure it's going to be good, and we definitely want to be there. But again, if we're just kind of hanging around and we're waiting for something that God's going to do in the future, then we sort of go, it doesn't really seem to matter now what I do. We can see what God has done. We can see what God will do. But for some of us, we're just not sure what difference that actually makes now. And that's a big problem. That is a big problem. That's a very dangerous place to be in. When I was a young man, young, zealous, not very thoughtful, I made this grand theological statement. This is pre-Bible college, don't worry. God doesn't care about my obedience, he just wants my heart. Isn't that lovely? He doesn't care about my obedience, he just wants my heart, whatever that means. Fortunately, I said it to some older, wiser, more thoughtful Christians who decided, actually, let's go to the Bible, Matt. Let's have a look at that statement. And actually, yes, Jesus does want your obedience. It turns out Jesus does actually want your obedience. And it turns out you can't actually separate your behavior and your heart. However that worked for you, you can't really separate those two things. Peter didn't have that problem. The apostles didn't have that problem. For Peter, what God had done, what God did, what God was going to do, what God was going to do in the future, it made a very real and direct difference in their lives, a very real and direct effect on their lives in the present. And this passage is all about faith in the present, a picture of what the Christian life is like now in the present. But it's not just Peter telling us what to do. It's not just Peter saying, do this, do this, do this. Here's the shopping list of all the behavior that's required of you. He actually gives you reasons. He gives you reasons why you should live the life that he is calling you to as a Christian. So those are the two things we're going to look at. What is he calling us to? Why should we live that way? Okay, as we're going through, think of those two things. What is he calling us to? Why should we live that way? Before we get into it, let's look at verse 13. Verse 13, I'll read it from my version. It's slightly different in the Pew Bibles. We can compare them. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Therefore. Okay, we need to stop. Therefore. What does therefore mean? Therefore means you've got to look back at what just came before. And where does that go to? I think that therefore stretches all the way back to verse 3. All of the great stuff that we talked about last week. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. Therefore, with minds that are alert and sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Set your hope on that grace. You've been given a future grace and it leads to a different life now. So two things. How do we live? Why should we live that way? We're going to work through in three different sections. Look at verse 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. What are we called to? Not rhetorical question. Be holy. Yes, be holy. He goes on, verse 14, obedient children. You're obedient children. You turn away from evil desires. But the big thing is, be holy. That's what we are called to. That's what we are called to. And what is the reason that he gives that we should be holy? Go again. Because he is. That's right. Verse 16. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter's not talking about himself there. Peter's not saying to them, be holy just because I am holy. He's actually quoting a refrain that runs through the Old Testament law. If you read Leviticus, it talks about the holiness of God. And that refrain, be holy because I am holy, God says to them again and again. God rescued his people out of Egypt. He brought them out under the thumb of Pharaoh and out of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery. He took them and made a covenant with them. He made them his people. And out of that covenant, he says, be holy because I am holy. He made them into his people and he expected his people to have the same character as him, as God. Holiness means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be put aside for a different purpose. And it's a different purpose according to God's character. Called by God and holy to God. We are to mirror the character of God because we belong to him. If we belong to God, we ought to have his character in us. We ought to be like him. And we know this, don't we? We deep down, we know that Christians ought to be different. We can see when we aren't. When someone falls from grace, when we see God's people acting in ways that are not in line with God's character, we can see the problem. Even outsiders, people who are not Christians, look at Christians and go, well, that doesn't make sense if you say this, but you live like that. There's an author, Brendan Manning, he once said this. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Isn't that terrifying? The greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. A couple of weeks ago, I heard a church leader talking, and he said something to the effect of that the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sex Abuse has undermined any credibility the church in Australia had left. The Royal Commission has undermined any credibility that the church in Australia has left. And I thought to myself, no. Actually, no. It's the pastors and the priests and the church leaders who for decades committed absolutely heinous, abusive acts on the most vulnerable people and then absolutely allowed it to continue, that did not address it at all. That has undermined the credibility of the church in Australia, and that has undermined the credibility of the church in Australia for decades. It is so shocking. You watch the news, and I'm sure you are as shocked as I to hear some of the witness statements, the impact statements, the evidence. It is shocking. How could people who say that and believe that and preach that, how could they do this? How could they do this? Supposedly, they belong to God. Supposedly, they are supposed to represent God. We can see that that doesn't make sense, that that doesn't work. 10 years ago, someone did research into the biggest barriers to people coming to faith, the biggest barriers that stopped people from coming to faith, and the number one barrier to people believing was child abuse scandals in the church. By a long margin, was the number one. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. The Royal Commission has not undermined our credibility. The Royal Commission has exposed the evil that has run rampant for decades. We should praise God for the Royal Commission because it is finally giving justice, some measure of justice, to people who have suffered for decades, who've had their lives destroyed for decades. That church leader, I'm sure, wasn't trying to say that the Royal Commission was a bad thing. He was just being sloppy in what he was saying. But it's not the Royal Commission that undermined our credibility. It's the behaviour of pastors and church leaders that undermined our credibility. We know we are called to be holy. We bear the name of God. If God has saved you, if you are his child, he has put his name on you. And you are called to be holy because he is holy. We are called to turn away from evil, to live as obedient children of our good Father. That is what we are called to. It makes a mockery of God's name when we don't exhibit the character of our God. That's a heavy thing to kind of bring in tonight. And if you want to pray after the service about that, we can do that. But let's keep moving. Let's get back into Peter. Verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. Okay, two things. What is he calling us to? How does he call us to live? This one's trickier. Yes, he calls us to live in reverent fear. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Fear of what? Fear of all the bad stuff in the world, all the evil that's going on, all the chaos, all the bad things that could happen to us? No. fear of God. He calls us to live in reverent fear of God. Now, that's an unpopular idea for you. There's a thought that we don't like, that we are to fear God. I think there's two ways that we could fear God. We could fear God in such a way that we despair, in such a way that we are alienated from God, in such a way that we hate God, that we run away from God, that we rebel from God, that we flip our middle finger at God because we hate God and we're afraid of Him. That's one way of fearing God. But there is another way of fearing God that leads us to trust, that leads us to be humbled, that leads us to be grateful, that leads us to love God and respect God and revere God. And that is the fear that Peter is talking about. And that is an absolutely right and just response to God. We serve the holy God, the God who is just, who cannot abide evil, the God who is all-powerful and rules over this universe, the God who will one day judge the world. We are not dealing with a soft, cuddly plaything or some abstract concept, some genie in a bottle that grants our every desire. We are dealing with the holy God, the just God, the powerful God, and it is right for us to fear Him in such a way that we love Him and trust Him and are grateful to Him. So why? Why fear God? Have a look at the passage. There's two reasons. Why should we fear God? Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, and someone who's not Wayne. Reason number two, why do we fear God? Because you are rescued. Thank you. For you know that it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Those are the reasons that we fear God, because God is our Father, we call upon Him, and He will judge each person's work impartially, and we have been bought with such a precious price, redeemed with such a precious price. And when you put those two things together, that is a recipe for holy, humble, loving, trusting, fearing God. We are His children. How is God called? Verse 17. Since you call on a father, we are His children. We approach Him as our Father. He has made us His children. And yet, He will judge our work impartially. We can't say that we can do whatever we want, that our obedience doesn't matter, because He will judge our work impartially. And yet, we can't continue in evil. And yet, He has also given His precious Son for us. He has given the precious blood of Jesus for us. So you must be loved. You must be treasured. You must be valuable to God because He paid such a high price to save you. Do you get it? We can't be cavalier about God. We can't be flippant or casual about God. This is the holy God. And yet He loves us. He calls us His children. We call Him Father, and He has paid an incredible price for our salvation. Again, Peter's drawing on old Israelite imagery. Jesus is the Lamb, a Lamb without blemish or defect. When the Israelites sacrificed, made their sacrifices to God, made their sin offerings to God, they were to bring a Lamb without blemish or defect. You didn't bring the stingy, scabby lamb that was about to fall over in a week and die anyway. You brought the best, a lamb without blemish, without defect. That's what you brought to God. And Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the one that is absolutely pure, without defect, absolutely blameless, the ultimate sacrifice. And it is His sacrifice that takes away our sin. That is no small thing. It is no small thing that has been given for your freedom. As an analogy, you might be aware of how do we think about God as both our judge, the one who judges us impartially, but also the one who forgives us and makes us free. And you've probably heard this analogy. You know, I commit a crime. I do something heinous. I steal somebody's car. I go hooning up and down Northbourne, and then I go and do doughies in Garema Place and cause an incredible amount of damage. And of course, I get caught because I'm an idiot, and I wind up in front of the judge, and I'm found guilty. I'm found guilty, and I'm given the debt that I have to pay, and it's an amount that I could never pay. I couldn't afford to repay the damages that I have caused. And I'm found guilty, and the judge pronounces his sentence upon me and the debt that I owe. And then when all hope is lost, the judge reaches into his pocket and he pulls out his checkbook and he writes the charge. He writes the debt off for me. He pays the debt that I owe. You've heard an analogy, something like this? Okay. Now imagine this. Imagine that I walk into the car park. I find the judge's Mercedes parked in the car park. I get out my keys and I scratch my initials into the bonnet of his Mercedes. Then I smash the window with my elbow, I jump in, I hotwire it because I've got experience. I go, I take it, I hoon down Northbourne up and down a few times, running through all the red lights. I go to Garema Place and I do some doughies in the judge's Mercedes, right? How do you think that's going to work for me? When I face that judge next week, I think he's going to judge my works impartially. He might be a little ticked about it, actually. Do you get it? We can't take the freedom that we've been given in Jesus Christ and then wipe his name through the mud like that. It's no small thing. When we go to study, when we go to work tomorrow, when we go home to our families or our housemates, we serve a God and we live our lives before a God who sees our works, who sees our hearts and who judges impartially. And we serve and follow a God. We live our lives before a God who paid the ultimate price for us to be free from sin. We cannot throw that back in the face of God. We are seen by God our Father. We are absolutely loved at the highest price. And so we live in fear of him. We live in reverent fear of him. Have a look with me at verse 22. Third thing. Now that you have purified yourselves, remember those two questions. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. What does he call us to? How does he call us to live? To love one another deeply from the heart. He calls us to live our lives loving one another deeply from the heart. And that is no small thing. His assumption actually is that we do that. His assumption is that we have purified ourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other. That's his assumption. And yet, he doesn't leave anything to chance. He also urges us, love one another deeply from the heart. Since you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. He urges us to it. And that is no small thing. You know, sometimes it's easier for us to love strangers, love people that are somewhere over there, somewhere where we can keep a nice, safe, healthy, in, you know, convenient distance. It's easier to love people that aren't too close to us. It's easier to love people that are just like us, people who think like us and don't think like us and love the things we like and don't like the things we don't like. It's kind of easy for us to love people like that. But we are called to something so much more than that. Something so much more. You get a church full of people We are different. We have different histories, different backgrounds, different beliefs, different everything. And you throw us together. And Peter says, love one another. Love one another deeply from the heart. And he actually says that that is a sign of us obeying the word of God. Since you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And what's the measure? The measure is love. How we love one another. Now think about that. If someone were to walk in here, an outsider were to walk in here and spend a few weeks observing us, what would they conclude? Wow, these people, they love the truth. They've really purified themselves, and I can see that because I see the way they treat each other. I see the way they love each other. Or would they see a room full of people that resent each other, dislike each other, politely ignore each other week after week? What would they see? There were 2 years that I worked at a campsite. I worked at a campsite called Warren Buoy out near Murrin Bateman. And I was put in a team of 5 interns. And we very quickly, there were 5 of us, we very quickly agreed we would not be friends. If you had put us in a room together, we were from different backgrounds, different ages, we had different skills. Some people were good at this, others were not so good at that. We were very different people, and we agreed pretty early on in the year that, yeah, if you just put us in a room together at a party, these are not my people. These are not the people that I would have as my friends. We would not be friends, okay, if we just were randomly in a room together. We worked long, long days. Sometimes we would do 18-hour days. You'd get up, you'd do the breakfast shift at 6 a.m., feeding 90 school kids. You'd go out, you'd run activities for said 90 school kids all day in the sun. You'd come in, you'd eat. In between that stuff, you'd be chopping up carrots and potatoes and cooking dinner for the same 90 kids. And then at dinner, you'd serve them all up. And once you kind of wolf down your dinner, you would then clean up the dishes for 90 people. We would sometimes do 18-hour days. And then we would go home. You look horrified, Renita. Then we would go home to the staff houses where we lived together in the staff houses. So not only have you done an 18-hour long day with these people, you would then go home and be housemate with the same person, right? As you can imagine, that was a bit of a pressure cooker, and that occasionally brought the worst out in us. There was personality clashes, there was arguments, there were offences caused, there were offences taken. Very small things became really, really big things. And if two people had like a minor disagreement, that caused a whole bunch of big tension for everybody at the campsite, right? But this actually was a good year, I should interject at this point. So we were blessed. We actually had a staff member. She was one of the senior staff. She was the most gifted person that I've ever met at bringing people together. She just was the most incredibly gifted person at bringing disparate people together. I've never seen it, never met anyone like her. She would force us to sit down with each other and work it out. When there were tensions in the team, she would actually pull us aside and be like, you guys are not happy, you need to work it out. And she'd make us go off for half a day, go up into the forest with each other and like work it out, right? We would have pretty tough conversations with each other. We actually developed this whole language of like, how do you broach the topic of I hate your guts right now, right? So my housemate and I had a way of, I'd come in and be like, so Dan, and I would, you know, employ the language, and he'd be like, oh, turn off the TV, right? So she'd force it to work out. We had many hard conversations. I apologized multiple times to probably, I think, everyone on staff. We were very humbled. We had a lot of ourselves exposed in that environment. Things that you kind of didn't realize about yourself until you were in that environment. And not all of it was good. But at the end of that year, there was the 5 of us, there was a closeness between us. There was a trust. There was a respect and a love between us That was a very hard one. I've rarely experienced anything like it. The way that we relied on one another, trusted one another, respected one another, guarded one another. And that was very hard won by many hard conversations. That was a love that was deep and a love that was rare. It was costly love that we shared with one another. And I think Peter calls us to that love. He calls us to that love. Why? Why does he call us to it? What the reason does he give? Verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. He's not just saying that God's word has kind of hung around for a long time. You know, it's reliable because it's sort of been there a long time. He's not just saying it's long-lasting. He's saying that the word of God is something living and active. The word of God is spoken into the world and has a real effect. It is living and it is enduring. That is how we are born again, through the word of God. So we aren't following a static, dead command. Here's the requirements. Here's the list of rules. Follow that, you'll be right. That's not our experience. The living, active word of God is at work within us. There's this beautiful quote from Isaiah. All people are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We are born naturally and we wear out naturally. Nothing lasts. We don't last. That seed that we were born from, that natural seed, the natural thing that makes us us, is perishable and it will fall and it will fail. But the thing that will never fall, the thing that will never fail, is the living, active, enduring word of God. And that is what is at work within us. It's that same idea all the way back in verse 3, chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We can love one another, not because it's in us, not because we're just going to try harder, not because we can just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and love one another. You put five people in a room together and you'll have 10 opinions. It's just not in us naturally to love one another. And yet the Word of God works in us to love one another. And that is hard and that is costly. But it is the Word of God in us that teaches us to love one another deeply from the heart. All of this stuff, all that we've talked about tonight, is about being a child of God. We live these lives as a child of God. Did you notice it as we went through? We are obedient to our Father. We are obedient children. We are obedient children. We're obedient to a Father. We have his character in us. The Father judges us impartially, and we love one another because we share in a family that has been born through the Word of God. If you're a Christian, that makes a difference. Being a child of God makes a difference here and now. It's not the wedding crystal. It's not the wedding crystal tucked away in the back of the cupboard where I need a chair to get up and get to it and I'll get it down one day. That's not your faith. Your faith is the wedding cutlery. When Azealia and I got married, we didn't have much stuff and my parents gave us this ginormous thing of cutlery and it lives in our top drawer and we use it every single day. If you come to my house for a meal, I'm going to serve you up and you're going to eat it with the cutlery because we use it every single day of our lives. That's your faith. It's not the wedding crystal. It's the wedding cutlery. It lives in the top drawer and you can put your hand on it at any moment. That's what your faith is, and it changes you and it shapes you in the here and now. Be holy because God is holy. It's what you are called to. Live in reverent fear. because God, your Father, judges you impartially and he has paid an incredible cost for your freedom. So live in reverent fear and love one another deeply from the heart because you've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. That is our life. And that makes a difference.